The concept of elders appears in the New Testament very quickly without really any reason given for it. It is an assumed position of leadership in the church that we see very early in the book of Acts. And that's because it's rooted in the leadership structure that was common in the Old Testament Israel and in much of the ancient world. I mentioned this in the Sunday school. In tribal times, elders in that part of the world, elders existed. And I think in most tribal periods in almost any society, some form of elders exist as the local municipal government for clans, towns, and cities. They were the local authority as well as judges. And if there was a higher authority, then these elders also had the role of representing that authority and its laws to their people. The practice in the ancient world of these elders was to sit at the gate and deal with any issue that might arise among the community. This was the courthouse of the ancient world, and everything from property disputes to criminal trials to binding legal contracts were looked after here by the elders. An example of this is at the end of Ruth, where a transaction is made before the city elders. As the name would suggest, this group of leaders were made up of individuals who were typically older, although they may be as young as 30 in some cases. They were appointed based on their wisdom and ability to give sound judgment. So becoming older didn't make you automatically an elder. It was something that you would be appointed to because of your ability to fill that role. In ancient Israel, the elders held a spiritual position as well as a political one. In Exodus 18, Moses takes the advice of his father-in-law and appoints the elders of the clans of Israel to help him judge the people, and actually creates several layers of authority there. These were appointed in a structured hierarchy with elders over 10 families, 50, 100, and so on. In that, we see the concept of elders as under-shepherds arise. Under-shepherds were the shepherds that a wealthy shepherd or a wealthy sheep owner who had a lot of flocks and they couldn't all be herded at once. These are men that would be either hired or appointed. It might be, you know, for example, their sons that would take a small part of the flock to graze and to pasture so that the flock was looked after. Now, these faithful men and wise men were given authority, some over a little, some over much. And that authority is not to do whatever they wanted or whatever seemed good to them personally. These men represented an authority above themselves, and their authority was not their own, but rather the extension of the powers above them. Just like a judge in court is not at liberty to make up laws as he sees fit, but rather to judge a certain specific case and then to enforce the laws that apply that the elected officials have put into the penal code. These elders were given the authority only to represent the authority of Moses as the human shepherd of God's people. And Moses, obviously, the authority of God. They were to enforce the laws of God using wisdom and common sense as the law of God would be applied in various situations. The law consisted of the 10 words, or commonly called the 10 commandments, and the book of the law, which is Exodus 19 through 24. The Pentateuch gives a lot of specific examples as to how these laws would be carried out. And they were more filled out in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. These men, these elders in the community, had the responsibility to judge each situation based on these laws and enforce them in any way necessary. Now, in our text, we saw last week that Paul left his fellow church planter Titus on the island of Crete in order to make sure that the churches on that island had structure and order. It was a society where there was a lot of, well, it was a lot like our society. There was a lot of entitlement, laziness, There was a lot of rebellion and substance abuse, it appears. And it was important that these churches had structure, that they had rulers that were able to make sure that the people of God were walking in a Christ-like way and not in the way of the world around them. Paul was concerned that these Christians would listen to the various false teachings that were spreading through the Jewish communities, or would slip into worldliness and deny the gospel by their lifestyle, as is so prominent in our day. They continue to need apostolic leadership. And we continue to need apostolic leadership. That's why we have the New Testament. But the apostle was not able to stay with them and pastor them when he had been called to plant more churches and be God's witness elsewhere. So Paul's apostolic authority is passed on to Titus. So Titus is sort of an under-shepherd of Paul, who's an under-shepherd of Christ, who is also an under-shepherd of the Father. So there is a line there. And Titus is to pass on that authority to elders he will select in each city. The idea of having local elders in each city was already natural in that world, but Paul wants elders to be established in the churches to emphasize a single truth that we have seen over and over again about the church, and that is the church is a real community. It exists alongside the worldly community, but is completely separate in its nature. We don't form our own, you know, little Amish community out in the woods, because our community exists alongside of the world's community, but it's different. It's completely different in nature. So we can't look to our elected officials in the world to judge matters in the church. In fact, Paul says that that is a disgraceful thing if that happens in 1 Corinthians 6. And so, just like the world has their governing authorities, each local church is to have their own governing authority as well. Church government works parallel to earthly government. As officials govern civilian affairs, elders govern spiritual affairs in their churches. Now, to understand why Paul sees the political setup of these churches as so important, it will be helpful for us to take a quick survey of how God has extended his leadership into our world through under-shepherds, through people he has appointed to lead his people in various situations. So we're going to be doing a quick biblical theology, Old Testament biblical theology, of the concept of a shepherd of God's people. The first thing we can say about it is that God is the shepherd of his people, ultimately. In the world of the ancient Near East, kingship was often symbolized with shepherding, and so was godhood. And the line between kingship and godhood in most of these cultures was a bit blurry. But the idea was that gods shepherded the people, shepherded whatever people lived in the realm of that god. And then the god would appoint a king or a pharaoh to be his representative of the shepherd of his people. So even though the Egyptians and others saw shepherds, the act like real shepherds, as unclean and sort of on the lowest tier of society, we see that in Genesis 46:34. But symbolically, Pharaoh was a shepherd. And you've probably seen this if you've ever seen a picture of maybe a sarcophagus or of Pharaoh, and he's got two sticks in his hand when he's crossing his arms across his chest. Do you know what those two sticks represent? One of them is shaped like a cane. It represents a shepherd's crook that guides sheep. The other represents a sort of mace, basically a stick that was thick on the end. And I think that Pharaoh would have like a little ball on the end. So it's basically a mace to defend his people, his sheep, against predators and attackers. So you have there, Pharaoh is the shepherd of his people. He's got the crook to guide the sheep, and he's got the mace or the staff, your rod and staff, they comfort me. The staff is to drive away the predators. So God as he often does, God always communicates by stepping down and talking at our level. We know that God reveals himself, has revealed himself to kings through dreams. He's revealed himself to the three magi through divination. God often steps into sort of where we're looking for God and saying, hey, look over here. This is where the truth is. Just like the magi were pointed to Christ. God steps down and talks to us, communicates to us on our level. And so God identifies himself as a shepherd. So he's sort of showing that he holds this role that the nations see their gods holding, but there are very different situations. He's very different from those gods. But God identifies himself as a shepherd of his people to associate himself both with the status and role of a king. This is the kind of relationship God desires to have with his people. He wants to be their king. God will tell Samuel when the people ask for a human king, he will tell Samuel that his people have rejected him as their king. The relationship God desires to have with his people is not peer to peer. It's king to subject. It's ruler to follower. And it's protector to the vulnerable protected. What sin does is it tries to get us out from under God's authority and tries to put us on an equal or even higher standing of God by making us in charge. It's us saying, God, we don't need you to shepherd us. We can sort of shepherd ourselves. That's what sin is. That's what sin always has been. So no matter how hard we may try to get rid of authority structures in our society, social authority structures always reappear because they're built into us. The rebel soon becomes the authority until he is ousted by another rebellion. Human beings live with a single weakness built into our very DNA. We need social structure. We need it. If we don't have it, we will literally die. You've heard of orphanages that in certain parts of the world and certain times that have had children and they've fed them and clothed them, but they don't spend any time with them. And these children will literally die for lack of social structure, for lack of having a parent figure in their life. We need it. If we don't have it, we will literally die. You know what the most painful form of suffering that you can endure is just isolation. People have said that the worst form of torture is what's called white torture, where someone's just put into a white room and left there alone for months, years, and it drives them insane. Because we need communication, we need interaction, we need love, and we need structure. There is no love without structure because love has to be something you can rely on and trust. Without there being roles of authority, then that structure always breaks down really quickly. And we understand this. We have mentors that we make in our minds our own authority or our own leaders, someone to follow. And we might become someone else's mentor without realizing it. And that's an unofficial authority. It's not set in stone, but we structure our way that way. We need that. And so a newborn baby, when they're born, has no authority whatsoever. They have no freedom and they have no ability to exercise freedom. Their older sister has some. Their even older brother might have more. Mom has authority over the children. The husband has authority over his wife. That man is then under the authority of many layers, whether it's his neighborhood, his church, his city, his province, his country, and his God. These structures of authority exist as part of our nature and as part of how God works. God institutes these layers and roles to display the kind of relationship that is appropriate with God, and that is the relationship of submission. When God creates humans, he created image bearers under his care. And he would be to them a father, and they would be to him a son. That is the kind of relationship God wants with people. He doesn't want a buddy-buddy relationship. God doesn't want to just be your friend. He wants to be your father. And that is the only kind of relationship he wants with people. And if that's not the kind of relationship we want, then we have nothing to go on. But he reveals himself by putting authority structures in our society. When the first couple sinned, they rejected God as their shepherd and instead decided to treat him as an equal at best and an enemy at worst. So when God reveals himself in a redemptive way, a way in which he means to save his people, he does so by appointing shepherds. This reflected the way these ancient people saw the relationship between a human ruler, their gods, and their people. The gods shepherd over all the people of the land. The kings were seen as under shepherds, slaves that lead and protect the flock according to the will of the gods. God reveals himself in much the same way, appointing human shepherds in his name to represent him to his flock, the people he chose for himself. Now, these shepherds have no authority in themselves. In fact, they themselves are slaves. In the ancient world, if you were, for example, a king, your second in command was probably your property. It's probably your slave. You probably owned him. They were in a lot of places in the ancient Near East and in the more modern medieval Near East, they were called viziers. And a vizier is a slave of the king, but he's also second in command. But all the authority he has is attached to his position that the king has put him in to represent the king's authority, because by himself, the vizier is just a slave. And in a moment, his king, his master could say, work out in the fields. And the vizier would have to obey. So the vizier has no authority in themselves. And God reveals these human shepherds in the same way. They have no authority in themselves, but they represent the authority of their shepherd. The first of these shepherds that clearly emerges from the pages of Scripture is Abraham. Abraham is never called a shepherd, but he fills that role. In fact, he was literally a shepherd. In fact, that happens over and over again, doesn't it? Whether it's Abraham, whether it's Jacob who was a shepherd, whether it's Moses who was shepherding in Midian when he was called by God, whether it's David who was a shepherd, you do see this irony and continuance of this shepherd language continue through Scripture. But Abraham is the father of faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Or another way of saying it is his belief in God's promises was the basis for the kind of relationship with God was planning. God would provide for Abraham, and Abraham had to trust God. God was the father, Abraham was the child. And Abraham, by saying he was righteous, means he was right with God. The relationship he had with God was a right relationship because he was reliant on his liege and not himself. When God tells him in Genesis 17:1 to walk before me and be blameless, this means that Abraham was to represent God as he goes about and to do so accurately. He is meant to be doing what God will do, or what God's will is to be him doing, and so he will be guiding the nations to his God. God would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. He was the first of a nation that was meant to shepherd the world back to God, to find the lost sheep in this world. If we move on, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all shepherds of God's people and all literally shepherds. We move on to the Exodus. And the Exodus is probably, at least symbolically, the most important event in the Old Testament, because it becomes author Timothy Laniak says, a paradigm for God's work among his people. So the Exodus becomes sort of like, you know, the template of how God works. Many other points of the Old Testament will refer back to the Exodus when talking about God's work of spiritual salvation. The saving by the Passover, saving them through the Red Sea, the way a shepherd would save his sheep from a flash flood. And to shepherd them, he calls Moses to be his under-shepherd. Although Moses was not technically a king, he, again, fills this spiritual role of shepherding God's people on his behalf. The political responsibilities he has of leading a nation through a desert are paralleled and tied with the spiritual responsibility to lead them to God. The Exodus will also later refer to God saving his people from their sins and saving them from abusive shepherds, as we see in Ezekiel 34, which we will get to in a moment. When the people of God, later after the time of the judges and during the days of Samuel, asked for a king instead of judges, what they wanted was they didn't want God to be their king, mediated through a man that God appointed. They wanted a dynasty, a human dynasty, to be their ruler. They wanted a man who was a god to them. But when God raised up David to the throne, God was placing another one of his under-shepherds over his people. In his covenant with David, God made a promise to establish David's dynasty as the dynasty of the shepherds of the people of God. David's descendants would be the chief of all under-shepherds forever. We read in 1 Chronicles 17, 12 through 13, "He," that is David's descendant, "shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you." But unfortunately, David's descendants were not very successful in accomplishing this. David's own son Solomon would start well. In fact, he would ask for wisdom. And this wisdom isn't just knowledge or the ability to think or a high IQ. It's the wisdom that gives him the ability to lead God's people to God. To emulate the heart of God in his shepherding and building a temple that represented God's presence with his people. While Solomon's own glory and wisdom that God gave him represented God's leadership of his people. Unfortunately, Solomon failed to do this to the end, going against God's word in the area of the number of wives he had, and these led him away from the heart of God. His descendants could not do much better. They were rebellious against God, tyrants over the flock, and they failed to shepherd God's people correctly. As for the priests and prophets who were shepherds in their own sort of way, they too abandoned their shepherding roles that they were called to and instead accepted bribes. Micah 3:5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths." In other words, they will prophesy good things to those who pay them and bad things to those who don't. In 2 Kings 17, we are given a theological interpretation of the judgment that came upon Israel and Judah in the form of the Assyrians and Babylonians. They had turned away from their God, from their good shepherd and heavenly king, and it was the earthly kings that ruled them that led them astray. You read through the book of Kings and you read, so-and-so became king, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father had done. And it keeps going on. These shepherds continue to be corrupt, and the people continue to be corrupt as well. But the shepherds not only led God's people away from the true shepherd, but they also abused the people for their own personal gain. Ezekiel prophesies against them in Ezekiel 34, 2 through 4. He says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Author, again, Timothy Alaniak, writes about this passage. He says, abusing others was an expression of the arrogant assumption that power is primarily a privilege rather than a responsibility. Do you hear that? The abuse of power is an expression of the arrogant assumption that power is primarily a privilege rather than a responsibility. When people seek power in order to get what power gives them, they think of power as a privilege. But God doesn't see power as a privilege. He sees it as a responsibility. In other words, these shepherds assumed that the power God had given them was for them to do with whatever they want. They didn't recognize it as coming from God, or that they were to give an account to God of how they would use that power. If I hired a babysitter to look after my children, I endow that babysitter with some amount of parental authority. While I'm gone, for all intents and purposes, the babysitter acts as a parent, a substitute parent for a few hours. Now, does that give the babysitter the authority to do whatever they want? To tell the kids to do whatever they want? The power is a responsibility, not a privilege. And the only reason that babysitter has limited parental authority is so that they can do what's necessary to look after children effectively. If they take that authority and misuse it or abuse it, they will have me to answer to when I get home. And they probably won't get paid. if they abused it. I remember having a babysitter when I was growing up who stole my allowance. I was very upset about it. Abuse of power. Jesus talks about shepherds, specifically in the parable of the abusive slave in Matthew 24:35, where the master goes and the slave beats his fellow servants and gets drunk and just does whatever he wants. And then the master comes back and beats that slave. And also in the parable of the vineyard tenants in Matthew 21:33-46, where they keep beating and killing those that are sent to the vineyard. In both of these parables, the one who was given the authority treated it as if they weren't given that authority, but rather that they owned that authority by right, instead of seeing it as a responsibility over what they have been given. In both these cases, they are punished severely for the abuse. Jesus points to the Pharisees as these abusive shepherds in Matthew 21:45. But the Pharisees are really just placeholders for all the shepherds from Solomon to the present, with a few exceptions. All men that abused the power God had given them to oversee his people. They didn't see it as God's power being channeled through them. They saw it as their own authority that was unconditionally endorsed by God. This was not true. And so Jesus warns in Matthew 21:43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit. Jesus wasn't going to abolish this under-shepherd authority structure, but he was going to replace them. Replace them with those bearing fruit. In other words, Jesus will take this authority away from those who misunderstood the purpose of the authority of God and give it to officers who will use it in the way God intends for it to be used. But who will do that? Even David and Abraham failed to perfectly lead the people of God as God intended. So we might say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, who is able to do this? Ezekiel gives us the answer from the mouth of God in Ezekiel 34:11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Verse 15 and 16, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. These are those who are fat and strong from feeding off of the other sheep. I will feed them in justice. So he's going to feed his sheep, but some of them are getting a good piece of their own medicine for supper. But they will not only be cared for and led by God, but God will judge them as well, which is what a good shepherd does. In verse 17, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. This is where Jesus pulls the parable of the sheep and the goats from. Do you know why a shepherd would separate sheep from goats? Goats weren't seen as evil in Israel. In fact, some goats were used for certain sacrifices. But what would happen is the sheep in Israel were a different breed of sheep than maybe you've seen. They're sort of like sheep that are they're closer to kind of wild, and they're very tough, and they're very used to like mountainous terrain. And there are wild goats in the Middle East. And what would happen is these wild goats figured out that these flocks were being led to good pastures and good good watering holes. So these goats, they would just kind of join the flock. They would come in, and soon you have a flock full of wild goats with your sheep. And so every once in a while, you have to go through the sheep and sort out all the wild goats, because you don't want them eating all the pasture that is meant for your sheep. The idea was if a shepherd let these wild goats join the flock, these goats would aggressively eat all the good pasture and muddy the water. They would join the flock just for the benefits, but they would actually end up bringing the flock down. And there were going to be... So then this role of shepherd also means judging between those who are truly the sheep and those who are imposters. And the imposters will always harm the sheep if they stay there. God will not only lead his people, he will cleanse them of these imposters for the good of the flock, so that the waters are not muddied and the grass is not trampled. After this judgment, God sets up his under shepherd, a good shepherd at last, in verses 23 through 24. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I bet you know where we're going now. John 10. In John 10, Jesus contrasts himself. Now, the book of John is actually written with Ezekiel as a background, and he uses many of Ezekiel's illustrations to the life of Jesus. Such as, for example, in John 3, where we're to be born of water and the Spirit. This comes from the idea of purification. That's a big theme in Ezekiel. But in John 10, Jesus contrasts himself with hired hands who flee, he says in verse 13, John 10, 13, because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Then he makes that famous claim, which with Ezekiel 34 as the clear background, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is saying, I am David. I am the servant David that will feed the sheep in Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, 14. Here, Jesus claims the authority of shepherd, but modifies it with the way he shepherds. He does not abuse the authority of a shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep, rather than destroying the sheep for his own benefit. You know, one way that you can tell a good commander of an army or a good general is one who leads the charge, right? One who is in the front, leading his people into battle. That general cares for his men. He doesn't send them out like fodder, but he leads them with putting himself in the most danger. Jesus is a good shepherd because rather than laying down the lives of the sheep for his own profit, he lays down his life for their benefit. Jesus treats this authority from the Father as a responsibility, not a privilege. Now, there is reward for good shepherding, but Jesus, in coming to earth, in becoming a human being, humbled himself to become a shepherd. Most people who are, you know, put in a place of leadership are exalted, right? But Jesus humbles himself from his exalted position to become the shepherd. And that sets a precedent for how the kingdom of God works. The greatest among you must be your servant. In our world, power is synonymous with privilege, isn't it? It is believed that each should scramble to get as much power as they can, lest someone else abuse their power and take away what you could get for yourself. This is where the spirit of rebellion comes from. The mind of a rebel is rooted in a distrust in those who have power, assuming, whether correctly or not, that the power will be used to abuse them. And so they fight for power themselves so that they can look after themselves. But this is always the problem. Because a rebel is always fighting for his privileges, that rebel becomes a worse tyrant in the end than the one he overthrew. Because his goal is never to get the responsibilities of leadership. It's always to get the privileges. And all he is jealous of the one who has it now and wishes it was him. A good ruler is not one who is jealous over power. But from the mindset of Christ, those with the most power are to serve the most, since that is what the power is meant for. There was a young mother named Perpetua in the early church who was arrested. She was the daughter of a wealthy man, but she had become a Christian. She was arrested and was going to be thrown to the lions. She was thrown to the lions, actually, and martyred. And when her pastor heard of it, he turned himself in because he didn't want one of his flock suffering the death in the Colosseum alone. That is Christ-like shepherding. That's a shepherd who wants to serve his flock and lay down his life just so that that Christian, that sheep, doesn't have to bear it alone. Another under-shepherd exemplified this well in his life. The Apostle Paul lived a life full of suffering in the exercise of his authority as an apostle. Arguably the most influential Christian that's ever lived, in some senses. I guess you could argue Peter, but Paul is an extremely and was an extremely powerful man in the church. His word was very respected in most churches, but he could not have been a lower person, suffering all kinds of things, being the object of ridicule. He certainly was not rich. At times, he had to set up his tent-making business because the churches weren't supporting him financially, and he tells And he will say this to churches as a way to kind of use them as a witness. He will say, "Did I ever abuse you? Did I ever take anything from you and not pay it back in the service I was doing? Did I ever take more than was necessary?" And the answer is implied is no. They knew that Paul could have asked for anything, and he didn't. Another example of this is in the book of Philemon. I know it's often pronounced Philemon, but that's not how it's pronounced. In Philemon, Paul is writing to a slave owner whose slave had run away and then become a Christian, and Paul was sending him back to serve as a brother in Christ. Still officially his slave, but as he's writing to Philemon, he's basically telling him, you need to treat him as a brother now, a brother in Christ, as your equal before God, even if in society he's still your slave. And Paul actually says this. He says, I could command you this, but I'm not going to. I'm going to trust you're going to do what's right. So you see, Paul isn't, you know, eager to just exercise his authority and put his fist down. He is a tender shepherd who would much rather see the flock willingly obey God than have to force them. So Paul, like Jesus, took on the shepherd's mantle, not to gain anything from the sheep, but to pour himself out. He uses the illustration as a drink offering in the service of Christ. Although Paul was a sinful man like us, his apostolic ministry was an extension of the shepherding hand of Christ. He was an under-shepherd of Christ who's an under-shepherd of the Father. The Spirit did his work by giving Paul the heart of Jesus so that he may be an under-shepherd on Christ's behalf. Now we get back to our text. Paul, the under-shepherd, is telling Titus to appoint local under-shepherds in each local church, in each city. The ministry of the apostles brought the news of the Good Shepherd to the world with the power of the love of Christ. And Paul taught the people how to live lives that were in accord with the gospel. But Paul had to leave the churches of Crete, and he was concerned about the lack of leadership after he and Titus would depart. So right after his brief introduction to this letter of Titus, he tells Titus to go to all the local churches in Crete and install elders, people who fill the historic role of local authority over the community. These elders exist alongside the worldly elders, but their authority is of a different nature. They don't sit at a literal gate of the city, but instead they sit at the gate of the church, denying entrance to those who do not believe the gospel, but accepting those through baptism and membership who do. The office of elder in the church is an extension and representation of the apostolic ministry. Now, I want to make a very clear distinction here. The office of the elder is not the office of the apostle, but it is an extension of the apostolic ministry. Just as the apostolic ministry is an extension of Christ's ministry. It's an extension in that it represents that authority on a lower level. So, for example, these elders, their authority is to impose the authority of the apostles and therefore the authority of Christ in their congregation. And we do this primarily through preaching the word, preaching what the apostles wrote, as well as what God's other prophets have written. And so the office of elder is an extension of the apostolic ministry. There is no apostolic office today, but the ministry that the apostolic office was concerned of has been passed on to local authorities in local churches as we preach the word and exercise what the word says. And this puts a very clear boundary on the authority of a local pastor, that the authority must be in the bounds of Scripture. It doesn't go beyond that. It doesn't go outside of that. Elders do this by, again, ministering the word and leadership of the apostles in their own local church by preaching and teaching, by looking after injured sheep, by visiting those who are weak or who are suffering or who are in or struggling with sin or struggling with other things. We do it by judging between true believers and insincere wild goats, baptizing those who are sincere and denying or in some cases excommunicating those who are not. We guide them through times of persecution and trial. We command the flock based on scriptures, delivering biblical commands in every situation. And by lovingly disciplining the wayward with hearts that love the sheep like Jesus does. It is inevitable that leaders will spring up where there is vacancy. It is the nature of human society. But Paul is not willing to leave it up to chance and to just let whoever wrestles the most for that spot to hold it. In reality, those who pursue a place of power are often doing so to endow themselves with privilege rather than responsibility. When you see pictures of pastors who have huge mansions, private jets, and expensive cars, it is clear how these so-called shepherds view their power. That's an extreme example, but many pastors show the same selfish and even narcissistic attachment to the benefits of having power by being over-controlling, by acting out when they feel like their authority is at stake or when they're questioned, or being harsh on those in the congregation with undue harshness. Some will refuse any kind of accountability and hide grievous sin. Others will tweak their teaching to please their listeners and give them a feeling of acceptance. Their people will never disagree with them because they never preach the word. Their people will never feel conviction because they just preach what's comfortable. As much as those pastors, you know, don't seem like it, they're actually having a power trip. They're tweaking the word of God for their own benefit, even if it's just the benefit of not having any conflict. Still others will hypocritically put expectations on their people that they themselves cannot keep. Bad shepherds have not disappeared. In fact, they are often promised in Paul's letters. Many of them try to infect the church with their worldly ambitions, some without even realizing it. After Paul talks about elder discipline in 1 Timothy 5, he then says, some sin is obvious and some sin isn't. We will be looking at this, and that's true sometimes in the leadership. We will be looking at this list in more detail when we cover elders in Sunday school. So we're going to be looking at the list that Paul gives here of qualities of pastors and elders next week in the Sunday school. So that's where we're going to be going in depth into each of these things that Paul lists. But I will say that it's important to note this isn't meant to just be a legalistic checklist. It's meant to paint a picture of a kind of man that is able to hold this office. This list is really a description of Christ. Like you read it, that's a description of Christ. And the ways in an elder needs to exemplify the heart of Christ and the life of Christ to his sheep. If they are not like Jesus in these areas, they will not be able to represent Jesus to their people. To be above reproach, and I'll go through them very quickly, but we'll get into them more next week. To be above reproach means to be in good standing with people in general, to have a good reputation, even with unbelievers. This is not a controversial figure. A pastor should not be the kind of person who has viral YouTube videos going out of them saying something controversial. They're to be people who have a relatively spotless reputation so that any charge that's made against them actually brings shame to the one who makes it, not shame to him. Furthermore, they are someone who has shown perseverance in their Christian life. This is why Paul will tell Timothy it can't be a recent convert, especially in the face of temptation and persecution. This makes them an example of what God means to make of all his people. The qualifications for an elder are not like, oh, elders are like that and everyone else is here. It's this is what everyone should strive to be like. When we read the husband of one wife, or it's literally in Greek, a one-woman man, it is a comment on their sexual ethics and their marriage. They are devoted to their wife, not ignoring her for other things. I think it's often emphasized the sexual nature of this, but I think it also emphasizes the kind of devotion he has to his wife, because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. This elder must also be a one-woman man, just as Jesus is a one-church savior. And he doesn't ignore his wife. I think someone who says, yeah, I don't cheat on my wife, but they don't give their wife the care that their wife needs, they fail in this qualification. They are monogamous. This was probably one of the things that was on top of the list here because, of course, polygamy was still, it wasn't super common, but it was, if you were more wealthy, you would see people who were polygamous. And there are still places in the world today where polygamy exists and where there may be people in the church who were saved with multiple wives. And these men, they will never be qualified to be elders, unfortunately. That's just not what God has called them to. I believe that in that case, God has called them to look after the wives that they have, not to unlovingly dismiss them and turn them out into the world. But they cannot be an elder simply because they can't represent a godly marriage. And that is something an elder needs to be able to play out for his people, and something a polygamist would never be able to do. So it's more of a practical reason. It's not so much his character, but it's just he will never be able to do what an elder needs to do. They are not flirtatious. They're not someone who's popular with the ladies. They are not guilty of unlawful divorce or adultery in their Christian walk. Someone who is clearly and consistently devoted to their wife and family. We also read these people have a solid track record of parenting. The ESV translates his children are believers, but I don't agree with this translation because it doesn't, when you parallel this list with Paul's list in 1 Timothy, where it says he keeps his house in order, that's probably the meaning that's being emphasized here. The Greek word can be translated either believer, when it's translated as a substantive, or it can mean a faithful person or someone who is trustworthy. And this is most likely what is understood because it goes on to say that they are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. His children are under control. He's a good parent. There are pastors who seem like great pastors to their congregation, but their children are in wild rebellion because they haven't disciplined them. And the thing is, especially in Crete, Paul sees the necessity. If a pastor can't discipline his children, he won't be able to discipline the Cretans, who Paul says are a bunch of lazy gluttons. This also isn't someone that is given to passions of pride, anger, substance abuse, or the desire for worldly goods. Instead, they are known for generosity, goodness, self-discipline, and good spiritual habits. Above all, they hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught by the apostles. Knowing the false ideas that were becoming popular in these churches, Paul emphasizes the need for these men to be theologically educated in a way where their preaching will be sound and they will be fully able to contradict false teaching when it appears. This also implies courage. I remember being in a church and the elders, they're godly men, but they, I think, failed in this one instance. There was a man in the church who wanted to do a rededication of his marriage before the church. And so the pastor let him do this. And he ended up using the time to preach a little sermon he had made that was full of false teaching. It was full of a false idea of sin. Not enough to like call him a heretic, but definitely very like misled man who didn't understand sin. And the elders didn't stop him. And this guy went on for like 25 minutes preaching what was false. And the elders sat by. And I believe they're godly men that sinned in that instance. But they need to be courageous men. Men who, and once they hear false preaching from the pulpit, would stand up and say, sorry, this pulpit is now blocked to you. You can't be teaching that here. And they need to be able to recognize false teaching right away. Have discerning minds. They also have the wisdom to lovingly disagree with Christians without making it an issue. They know where the line is to be drawn. They know which hill they're going to die on and which hills they won't. If men like this lead the churches in Crete, they will be well protected from the attacks of Satan and be able to be the shepherding hand of Christ to them, guiding with a shepherd's staff and fighting for their protection against the evil one in prayer and in boldly speaking the truth. Now, with these responsibilities of the elders being overviewed so far, we will end this morning with the responsibilities that the sheep have towards their local shepherds. Although the burden of leadership rests on the shoulders of the elders to serve their flock and even to give their life for them, the flock needs to play their part as well. If it is true that under-shepherds are called to love and serve their people in the same way that Christ loves and serves them, it is equally true that the church must treat their elders with the honor and submission that they would show to Christ himself. It's not me saying that. That's the scriptural teaching of what an elder is. An elder represents the leadership of Christ to the church. And so it follows that the elder must be treated with the same honor and respect as Christ himself. Not obviously in a worshipful sense, like we are just men, but in terms of the submission to submit to your elders, if the elder is walking in scripture and isn't corrupt, to submit to your elders, to submit to Christ. Just like to love your fellow church member is to love Christ. To reject the shepherding hand of someone who is in the office of shepherd and is commissioned by Christ to hold that office is rejecting Christ. Back to the example of the babysitter. If that babysitter abuses their authority, they will be rejected from holding that position ever again. They might not even be paid. But if they do faithfully represent my will to my children, and my children disobey them, it will be like they were disobeying me. Because I'm the one that told that this babysitter, you have the authority to, let's say I say, you have the authority to put my kids to bed by 7:30. And my kids say, well, we don't want to go to bed, we want to stay up. They're going to get disciplined when they get home because they're disobeying. They're not disobeying the babysitter, they're disobeying me. And in the same way, to not submit to elders is to not submit to Christ. Now, this is a very foreign concept in our day and age, especially because authority is so abused. We've seen it so abused over and over again. We see it abused on a government level. We see it abused on a church level. We see it abused on a husband level. Husbands abusing their wives. And it's just made us, as especially Westerners, very suspicious of any authority. It certainly isn't the kind of submission that those who call themselves shepherds but abuse the ministry deserve. But if the pastor has shown the heart and life that Paul describes to Titus, the sheep can trust that their pastor has the heart of Christ for them. Paul appeals to the Corinthians to submit to him in this way in 2 Corinthians 6:11-12. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. And this was a church that was rebelling against his authority. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our hearts are wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricting your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Paul wasn't approaching them saying, submit, submit, submit. He was saying, guys, if we're going to have a biblical church, we need to be working together. I've opened my heart to you. I need you to open your heart to me. When this kind of trust and vulnerability exists between the authority and the congregation, it is amazing what a church can do and be. They become full of good works performed with joy, not guilt or legalism. They become a place of belonging and not suspicion. They become of one mindset as they listen to the good teaching from their pastors. They follow the example of their Christ-like lifestyle. They refuse to bring an accusation against their leaders without multiple witnesses, according to 1 Timothy 5:19. They submit to the decisions of their elders, even decisions they disagree with on a level, but aren't faith issues or something. Trusting that their heart is the heart of Christ. Trusting that their leader is leading them to Christ, even if they can't necessarily see it. This is the community that Christ is pleased to visit with greater and greater manifestations of his presence. But a church that can't submit to their authorities will not be able to have meaningful worship of Christ. It will be full of chaos, it will be full of division, and it will be full of of bitter, bitter people. As one of the shepherds in this local body, I am very aware of how weak, needy, and unable I am to fulfill this role myself, though I am not nearly aware enough. If I were, I would surely be in constant trembling for the fear of how strictly God will judge me on the last day. I look at the list in our text and can't help but cringe at times. I do not even come close to embodying these qualities perfectly. Specifically, I often struggle with fighting impulses that are not consistent with self-control. Some of you know I have a real love for ice cream, and I can make a joke about it, but it's actually kind of serious. Self-control is an important part of being a leader, and that's probably the part of this list I struggle with the most. And I am quite young to be a pastor by almost any standard. And every once in a while, a flop sermon makes it to the pulpit. Maybe more often than I realize. But I believe I can honestly say with Paul that I open my heart to this congregation. That I'm pouring myself out here for the sake of the church. I am committed to embodying these qualifications more perfectly each day and hope that this picture of an elder will be more and more clearly seen in me. And so that I can be a better example to the rest of you. I also know that this is Pedro's heart towards you. He has served so faithfully as a shepherd in this congregation, and he led this church single-handedly as an elder through the 2 years that you didn't have a pastor of regular preaching. Even though I am the preaching elder, he is the elder with the more experience and maturity. He is someone you can trust to have your best interests lovingly at heart. And he has a very large heart. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1 that those who desire to be an elder desire a noble task. Maybe there are men here who have considered this call, felt a tug on their heart in that direction, and if so, that is a good thing. But prayerfully and fearfully consider what we've seen in the scriptures today. For there is no doubt that corrupt shepherds will find themselves at the bottom of the hottest part of hell. For God hates nothing more than deceivers and abusers of the very sheep that Christ gave his blood to redeem. He will exact vengeance on such people. He will mercilessly punish them and torture them and crush them because of what they dared to do to his beloved people. Oh, eternity, eternity, how will those wretches cope with the agony that awaits them after their mansions and jets and mistresses and money and pride are all gone for eternity? So, brothers and sisters, let us continually look to the face of our Savior as the great shepherd and look for those who will lead you in the same way as his good hand. I wanted to close by reading a passage from the Pilgrim's Progress, but I forgot to bring the Pilgrim's Progress up with me. So I'll just give you the guy kind of idea. Christian, the main character who allegorically represents Christians, is in the house of the interpreter, a man who is showing him things, some parables that show him something about the Christian life. And they go to a painting. And this painting is of a man who, he says, is very solemn. The world is behind him. The greatest of books is in his hand. His eyes are up, cast up towards heaven. The truth of the gospel is written on his lips, and he is engaged in a constant pleading for souls. And the interpreter tells Christian, when you find a man like this, follow him. For if you follow any man that does not look like this, he will lead you to hell. I remember when I got that, I got shivers. May God be merciful to make your elders more and more like that picture. The world behind us, a solemnness about our expression as we see the seriousness of our job. The best of books in our hand, not giving anything to you that doesn't come from Scripture. The word of truth on our lips, our eyes on heaven, and engage in pleading with sinners, pleading with even wayward Christians to come and know Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, the great power that you bestow in weakness, Lord. How Jesus, your great powerful shepherd, did not even have a place to rest his head. Lord, we think of some of the great shepherds in church history and how you weakened them to show that the power wasn't for their privilege, wasn't to benefit them personally. Or whether it was Paul the Apostle, whether it was Athanasius who was exiled for believing in the Trinity and continuing to teach it to his church, whether it was this pastor that was killed alongside Perpetua in order that she and the other Christians that were going to die wouldn't die alone, but would die with a shepherd with them to guide them and make sure that they didn't give up the faith. Lord, whether it was the reformers who suffered so much to teach your truth, whether it was missionaries like Adoniram Judson who gave up everything and became the first international American missionary, who wrote to his father-in-law telling him that he would never see his daughter again when he asked to marry her because of how much he was giving up to bring the gospel to Burma. Lord, we think of Charles Spurgeon, who probably died from stress at defending the truth of your word in the downgrade controversy. We think of people like, even in our own city, T.T. Shields, who stood up boldly for the gospel during a time when it was infecting, when false teaching was infecting Christian universities. Lord, may we look to their example, but mostly to the example of Christ as a good shepherd, as a loving, tender shepherd who looks after his flock with care. Lord, lead us, show us how fearful that position is, and Lord, lead any men here who you may have called to this position to stand up and boldly accept that responsibility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.